The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. On that day, David had said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those who are lame and blind, who are David's enemies." That is why they say, "The blind and lame will not enter the palace." David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the terraces inward. And he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent envoys to David, along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shammuel, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely deliver the Philistines into your hands." So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the poplar trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the poplar trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer.
Fiona, thank you very much. And do keep that open, page 308, if you've already shut it, 2 Samuel 5. Let me extend my welcome to Gideon. It's lovely to see you here. And as we come to the Lord's word, as Gideon says, his enduring and powerful word, let's just pray that we'd sit underneath it together. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we thank and pray that your word given to us this morning will be a word that renews our minds and soften our hearts and stirs us to action in love and awe and surrender to your King. We pray you'd speak to us this morning and not leave us unchanged. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you will know perhaps better than others that there was an important North London football match yesterday. I could talk about any of the TG matches where the TG club of Crouch End is well represented in the Christchurch children and youth. I am actually talking about Arsenal and Spurs. If you hate football, don't switch off. But there was a big game, and Arsenal won 3-1, and plenty of Christchurch children and youth, and a few grown-ups are pretty happy about that. And even if you're not a football fan, I don't really know the first thing about football, but I do know that the 11 Arsenal men who won that game, they didn't just sort of turn up at 12:25 before 12:30 kickoff, get out of their Lamborghinis, just have a quick kick around, run around, and just so happen to win. No, I am increasingly being revealed to me through my children the amount of preparation that goes in, not just the skills to play football well, there's 22 guys on the pitch who do that, but the amount of hard work of understanding all that's gone on before to understand Tottenham, their opponent, and everything about them, that they would have a chance knowing exactly what might happen, how they might win tactically, and understand what's going on. And some of you are looking at me thinking, what on earth is he doing starting with some football tactics? I say it because you can't turn up and beat Tottenham 3-1 without any background. You can't do it from a cold start. And it's a rough segue in to say that as we come to 2 Samuel 5, we need to have something of an understanding of what's going on. We can't just do it from a cold start. You know, we've come here this morning, our minds are elsewhere. We may have been to the first couple in 2 Samuel, but it's hard to launch in here at chapter 5, page 308, listen to Fiona and think, sorry, what's going on again? And so as we continue our sermon series, let's just get some of our biblical bearings, the background, the hard work that goes in, that we would understand what's going on here. And as we go right back, zoom right out from 2 Samuel 5, as we go right back, ever since Adam and Eve first rejected God, first couple of pages of his word in the Bible, in Genesis, ever since then, the overarching theme of the Bible is about God gathering his people into his presence to live with him under his loving rule. That's, if you like, the Bible in a nutshell, from first page to last. And then as we drop from 30,000 feet of that big picture into 2 Samuel 5 and the book of 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Samuel, if you like, well, they reveal more and more of just something of the details of the unfolding of that grand plan of God gathering his people into his presence under his loving rule. If you like, 2 Samuel, particularly here in 5, serves something of a bit more of a detailed look of a trailer for the bigger film that we want to see more. And so 2 Samuel longs for us all to live now as those longing for the final and forever king in whom God will ultimately fulfill all these promises and plans. And we get a sneak peek by looking at 2 Samuel. And so the first thing he wants us to see here is that it's the Lord who establishes his people's promised king. I think we'll have a slide. The Lord establishes his people's promised king. That's the first few verses. If you've been with us since we started 2 Samuel, you'll have heard how just as God had promised years and years before to that young shepherd boy, David is now king, and Israel and Judah, the divided kingdom, are united under his rule, under his throne. And today, we launched in from that cold start, but knowing something of the background, to hear that he launches this offensive on Jerusalem, where the Jebusites live. And they are super confident, aren't they? They taunt him. There's a real sense of utter pride. David, we've heard about you. We know things are going well, but you know what? Even our blind archers and injured soldiers will keep you out. And yet David, as we heard, turns their boast back on them. And we're told in 2 Samuel 5, verse 7, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. Now, we might hear those little phrases, Zion, city of David, if we're Christians or have been for a while. And those are kind of a big place names. They mean a lot. But here, this is kind of the first. This is where we hear them. There's nothing famous about them yet. What is more important here in 2:5 is that this is Jebusite land that David has secured. And certainly the first readers, and I wouldn't know it without the book, so forgive me if you do know it, but it's this land that God had first promised Abraham 800 years before in Genesis 15. And yet this isn't a mere invasion. This is no just simple land grab or annexing of someone else's territory. No, this is the Jebusites who have always opposed God and his people, and at this point have done so for centuries. So this wasn't just the case of why couldn't David just live here and let them live there, live and let live. No, they had done abominable things in their land and to God's people. They appeased their gods, the books say, very likely through child sacrifice. And so this is all about the patient fulfillment of God's promises amongst the people who refused his rule. And so whilst it's clear from what we're told, it is King David who takes up this residence into this city he names, what we're to spot and notice here in all the details of how that happens is less about this kind of Ethan Hunt climbing up the water shaft, Mission Impossible, as wonderful as that seems. What we're to spot is what our narrator repeats. So verse 10, he says, "And David became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him." Verse 12, "Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." He's powerful because it's the Lord who's with him. He's established by the Lord who's with him. And so this once young shepherd boy has been repeatedly reminded that his life has gone this way because, in the very grandest of biblical Hebrew terms, the Lord God Almighty was with him. You see, as David sits in his city, he and those first readers, and indeed us today, are to be in no doubt about how he'd got to where he was, but also why. It's the Lord God Almighty alone who's established his promised king for the sake of his people. David's not there for David's sake, but for the good of God's people. And remember, this is all hundreds of years of promise coming to pass. And so what might seem sort of very irrelevant and far removed, for them then, they will have been thinking in full anticipation, is it now? God gathering his people into his presence under his rule. You might well know that feeling of anticipation when you're longing for something to be fulfilled. The example I gave is that feeling when I was sort of stood at the front of All Souls Church in Eastbourne, looking at my watch nervously, thinking, is Kate going to arrive? Is it now? Every time I look over my shoulder and the door wanders, is it her? No. It's the vicar again, ushers again, wardens again. Where is she? Thankfully, she came. God's king and God's people perhaps wondering, is it now? Are God's promises coming to pass now? And things look even more hopeful when we see not only is the Lord establishing his king for his people, but secondly, he breaks out against his king's enemy so victoriously in 17 to 25. I think there'll be a second slide. So verse 17. "When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him." Now, they're in stark contrast to the king in verse 11, the king of Tyre, king of Quick Fit, the king of Tyre. He comes to honour David and builds in this palace and gives him these great riches. He sees who he is, it seems. But the Philistines, these long-standing enemies of God and his people, they want none of David. You might well know that their most famous soldier, Goliath. But long after him, they've long sought to wipe out Israel and their God. And once again, they assume battle formation in the valley of Rephaim. And we actually, in the details here, we hear about two battles, didn't we, as Fiona read? And there's some important details that we're not to miss of the king. Both of these battles, we're told, verse 19 and verse 23, what's the first thing David does? Inquires of the Lord. His predecessor Saul had long ceased such inquiry of God, only leading to his downfall. But King David prayerfully asks the Lord. And what does he ask? He doesn't say, "Hey God, will I win this one?" No, he says, "Lord, will you deliver? Will you come through on this for your people?" And this king listens and trusts and obeys. And the Lord delivers. Just look how he does that in the first battle, verse 20. Again, it's repetition that means the narrator wants us to see precisely what's going on and who the hero of the story is. Verse 20, "So David went to Baal-perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, 'As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me.' So that place was called Baal-perazim." Now, my boys from year 7 and 8, you can help me out here. Sorry to pick on you, but you'll help me out here. Look down at the end of verse 20, and it says Baal-perazim. And I think you've got a little tiny, put your specs on, tiny letter C next to it. Can you see one? Is that a letter C in your Bibles? I hope it wasn't the one on Friday. Can you see a C, boys? Got it, one's got it. Follow that C right to the bottom of your page, and it'll say 20C, and it says something. Shout it out. The Lord breaks out. Thank you so much. That's what we're not to miss. You see why it's there? We're to not miss what's repeated. That David goes to somewhere called the Lord breaks out. He gives us the details of what happened there, that as waters break out, the Lord has done just that against my enemies. Oh, and by the way, so that everyone remembers just what happened and who did it, let's rename it, the Lord breaks out. We're to see that behind this king is a greater king, behind his majesty is a greater might. Same again, verse 22, these Philistines, they just regather and regroup. Battle formation, verse 22, yet again David prays. He listens, he trusts, he obeys. And look at what he's told, verse 24. The Lord says, "As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the poplar trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." And so David did. And the Lord does. See, God's king and God's people are to be quite sure that the Lord who established his king for the sake of his people delivers his king from his enemy. Now, as we say all that, I'm well aware that it's not easy for us, whether it's a cold start or not, to sort of launch ourselves into this Old Testament Bronze Age narrative and to sort of feel totally at ease about all this. We see the sense of kings and victories. But it is hard, isn't it, particularly from our sort of very comfortable 21st century North London life, to not feel rather ill at ease about just this whole sense of taking nations and cities. But I think the narrator would want us to try and remove ourselves from our more comfortable shoes and put ourselves in the much more uncomfortable shoes of those first readers there and then. God's people, who at the time knew just the constant pending threat of here the Philistine regime, who didn't send envoys for peace talks and a sense of should we establish a democracy. Now, they sacrifice children, and when they form battle formation, will sacrifice you. And so God's people are very reassured in this moment that the Lord breaks out fully and finally against that sort of enemy. I hope it's not too insensitive to suggest that perhaps the people of Ukraine might find it a little easier to empathize with this sort of thing just now. None of them want to hear, "We've just asked Putin to go on pause for a bit." They want him stopped. But as God's people then know this sense of the king's power and the God's power behind that king, as I say, there will be this sense of anticipation. Is it now? Of God's people being gathered into God's presence under God's loving rule. And yet there is an amber warning light the narrator puts on the dashboard. There is a sense of a now but not yet to all this. Just look back with me at verse 13. I deliberately moved on so we could look back. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. It's subtle, but significant. There's a sense of success here. More children being born. Dynasties in royal Bronze Age kingdoms are secured that way, and Saul's is in tatters. But the subtle warning echoes warnings made centuries before, again in God's word, in Deuteronomy 17, where God had warned that the king, with the same word, who takes wives and women for his own sake, will ultimately finally fail as the king who's supposed to be serving for the sake of others. Say it's subtle, the narrator puts concubines before wives in a way that wouldn't normally be written that way. He mentions some names, not all. First four, the boys of Bathsheba, who will tragically come to later in the book. The amber light warns on the dashboard. And so as these things become very clear, as 2 Samuel continues and unfolds, King David is, yes, the established king for the sake of God's people. Yes, he knows what it is to have the Lord defeat his enemy. But no, he won't be the fulfillment of God's final plans. And so he's the trailer before the film who prepares and points us to King Jesus, who will fulfill without failure. So let's just close by drawing some of these threads of all God's promises together in Christ. Let me start with the scariest thing, that it's 83 days until Christmas. I say that, but of course, Christmas is when we'll celebrate Jesus' birth, and what a privilege to still be in a culture where we're free to do that. And how is his birth announced in those eyewitness accounts? The arrival of the Messiah, the Lord, the Anointed One. That's the infant birth, the royal announcement, the Lord God Almighty's King. And then it's Jesus who himself will, when he's grown, enter Jerusalem, riding that colt, entering as a king, and he's hailed as such. It's there he declares he came not to be served, but to serve. It's there who, once he's inside Jerusalem, he gathers the blind and the lame and heals. It's Jesus who, just outside the walls of Jerusalem, is delivered from his enemy by the power of God for the sake of God's people. Not the enemy Roman state, the Jebusite equivalent, but the ultimate enemy of all, of sin and death. And he does it just like David did with the Philistines, powerfully and permanently, and is now resurrected and ruling without equal. Friends, that is the king we need and long for. And so let's finish with his final words on the matter. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. You'll find it on page 1249. Page 1249, and if it's a Red Pew Bible, Revelation 21, if you're on your phone or your own Bible. You see, 2 Samuel 5, even from a cold start, wants us to see promises to Abraham in Genesis 15 point to where they're fulfilled right at the end of our Bibles in Revelation 21. Let me just read these glorious words. The Apostle John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" See, friends, 2 Samuel 5 wants us to live and long for the king that God has for the sake of his people, who's enthroned in heaven and tells us this is all true. He longs for us to live and long for him to fulfill all his promises as we look forward to that day when he will gather his people into his presence under his loving rule. I'm aware it might be you're someone here this morning who doesn't yet know this to be true. Please do know you're very welcome. Please keep coming, keep listening, keep asking. And you know what? Don't settle your soul until you either see that this is the king I need, or you're utterly convinced he really isn't. And if you get to that conclusion, please take me for coffee. And if you can convince me, I'll resign on the spot. But others here, of course, let's just think how, in light of our King being this Jesus, just think, how will your Monday morning, how will your motivations, your mothering and fathering, how will your coffee shop conversations, your boardroom meetings, how will your weekly chats with family at home, your chats with your care team, how will your very life's meaning, how will this truth about you and this king define you? How will you be someone who both lives now and whilst longing for him? As we ponder that, let me pray. Father God in heaven, we thank and praise you for the way your word works, the way it teaches us in subtle ways and not so subtle ways, but that above all it reveals who you are and all that you're doing to fulfill your promises. We thank you that even here in 2 Samuel 5, promises made hundreds of years prior, anticipating promises to be fulfilled in Christ hundreds of years later, and still yet, as we wait for his return, we thank and praise you for your faithfulness to all that you've promised your people. And so we pray you'd help us to trust our King, the risen Lord Jesus, who you have established on his throne for our sake and your glory. We thank you that he is our King, who has defeated the enemy unequivocally. We pray you'd help us to live the resurrection life, utterly sure of his loving rule and in full anticipation of his return. And we pray in his name and through his merits. Amen.